Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. This is the Word of God. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the week and the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I was saying before I started reading, I want to break our consideration of this prophecy into two separate sermons. And in the first, we're going to be focusing on kind of the introduction and overview verses, that is, verses 20 through 24. And then in the next sermon, we'll take a look at the actual details of the prophecy that are given to us in verses 25 through 27. Now, if you want to know why I'm doing that, I probably shouldn't tip my hand, but I will. I'll let you in on the secret. I'm doing it for three reasons. The first is that I want to preach two normal-sized sermons rather than one gigantic sermon. And I think you'd probably prefer that in the end. Secondly, it's going to allow me to dwell a little more on Gabriel's greetings to Daniel in more depth than I would be able to do otherwise. I'd have to just pass over them and immediately launch into the text of the prophecy. And most importantly, it will also allow me to postpone any controversy to the second sermon after I've prepared the ground for it. And whenever you can put off controversy, it's always my feeling that you should. Well, maybe not. But in this case, that's what I'm going to do. Now, the second sermon is inevitably going to be a little more controversial than this one. Because as I exposit the details of the prophecy, as they're given to us in verses 25 and onward, I am going to be giving you what I believe is the correct interpretation. But it is not the interpretation that is most popular in modern evangelical circles. So it may raise a few eyebrows. I am going to be expositing this prophecy according to the interpretation that was held by the church until the advent of dispensationalism in the 19th century. Okay? Up until that time, most evangelical and reformed commentators, when they came to these verses, saw these events and the verses as completed at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In other words, they saw everything here fulfilled at the present time, for the most part. But modern dispensational theology teaches that a portion of this prophecy is still unfulfilled. Now, I disagree with that particular interpretation, and I believe that the introductory verses will show us why that is the case, why everything has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But enough of that. Let's talk about what's happening in these verses rather than getting me thinking entirely about what's going to come and why I'm going to say what I'm going to say. Anyway, from his reading of Jeremiah, Daniel has realized that the time of the captivity of his people in Babylon is coming to an end. We heard about that last week. And very soon now, he knows they are going to be allowed to return home to Jerusalem to begin that difficult process of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. They're going to be restored. And so what Daniel has been doing is fasting and praying for the deliverance of his people from that bondage. He's been praying in accordance with God's expressed desires, with God's wishes, with God in accordance with God's revealed will. As we learned last week, that's how we should pray. We should pray in conformity with what God tells us in his will, in his word as it's revealed to us, and not against it. Now, Daniel's prayers have not been in vain. He is given an amazing assurance of that. We learn as soon as he started his prayers, God sent the archangel Gabriel to fly to him with great urgency. It's very difficult to interpret, actually, that particular sentence, to fly with great swiftness. It's to fly with wearisome weariness. In other words, to put the pedal to the metal, so to speak, and fly as quickly as you can to Daniel, that he might know that his prayers have been answered. That God has heard him in heaven and is giving him his desires. But Daniel's prayers, like our prayers so often, are not answered according to what he asks alone. All right? You remember that the Apostle Paul described God in Ephesians 3:30 this way. He said, he is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, as much as you think you can ask God for, God is infinitely greater than that. And he is able to do far more than you ask for. He is the one who is able to repay his people, not according to their deeds, but according to the richness of his grace, which is abundantly greater than we can ever conceive of. Daniel has been asking that the Lord would forgive his people for their sins. He's asked that they would be freed from their captivity. And of course, he wants Jerusalem to be restored. He wants the sanctuary to be rebuilt. This is a man who loves the Lord so much. He has been ordering his time in captivity for decades according to the schedule of the sacrifices in the temple. The sacrifices that haven't been going on since the destruction of the temple. And yet, that is still how Daniel marks time. Now, what Daniel probably had in mind when he's praying is that God would restore Israel to her former glory. That he would bring her back to the position that she was in before her continuing rebellion against her God had caused her to be defeated, to be led away as slaves into Babylon. He says, bring us back, essentially, to where we were before. Restore once again that former relationship we had with you, O God. And you can tell, for instance, that Daniel longs for the day when the covenant would be restored, when the terrible maledictions that God had spoken over his people because of their faithlessness and their apostasy and their spiritual adultery. God's declaration, for instance, in Hosea, that because of that spiritual adultery, Israel had become lo ami. And for an Israelite to hear the words lo ami from their God, it's a Hebrew word meaning not my people. You are not my people. I am not your God. That's the greatest malediction, the greatest curse that could be spoken over them. To be divorced by God? To no longer be his bride? To be cut off from him? And to be sent into spiritual exile? That's an awful thing. So Daniel longs for the day when that would be ended. And where they would once again be Ami, his people. Where they would once again have him as their God, dwelling in their presence, and that they would be able to worship in his temple, and that he would once again have that presence in their midst that the temple symbolized. Because, of course, we were discussing in the Sunday school before worship, the meaning of the Holy of Holies, for instance. What was it that the Holy of Holies was supposed to be to God's people? That central room in the very middle of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, where they had the mercy seat with the two cherubim, where the blood was sprinkled on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was supposed to be the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people, where his presence on earth was shown to all the world. And so when Solomon, for instance, dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. We read there, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. But unfortunately, because of the apostasy of men like Daniel and the people of Israel, God did not dwell there forever. Ezekiel had this vision after hundreds of years of the disobedience of the people of God. He had this awful vision where the process is reversed and the glory of God departs from the temple. And God's people are Ichabod. The glory is gone. Glory has departed. But God sends Gabriel to tell Daniel that something far better than just restoration is coming. Far better than just forgiveness. Now, Daniel has been praying, and you can sense this, he's been praying about the physical bondage of his people. For instance, the Israelites in Exodus, okay, before they were delivered from Egypt, everybody reads that section, you don't even have to be particularly religious, and they see, wow, here's the people living in slavery. Here's the people living in bondage. They need to be delivered from that bondage. Somebody needs to lead them out of Egypt so they can be a free people. And our eyes are fixed upon the fact that they are under the heel of a foreign oppressive power. And so Daniel is praying to that end that they would be released from that bondage, according to the year prophesied by Jeremiah. After 70 years, you'll be taken out of Babylon. But Gabriel comes to tell him that it has been decreed that at the end of the period described in verse 24 as 70 sevens. Now, I know it says in your New King James Version 70 weeks, and in the King JV it's also weeks as well. It's actually 77, 70 periods of time delineated by seven, not specifically weeks. It doesn't always mean weeks. It's a term that they call a heptad, and it's often used allegorically for a longer period of time. For instance, it would not have been very good news to Daniel to learn that the temple was going to be restored for 70 weeks. What is that, 5 years? okay, we're going to be restored, but it's only going to last for a few years. That wouldn't have been very good news for him. So 70 weeks is not 5 years. 52 weeks in a year. Man, my math is... I should explain. I love the Bible. I hate math. When they intersect, oh boy. It's grievous for me. But please, please bear with me. And if you need to raise your hand and say, Andy, there's 52 weeks in a year. Well, you can tell me after the sermon. But anyway, they are in physical bondage, yes, in Babylon. But the Lord is far more concerned with a more terrible bondage that his people are under, that his people were under in Egypt as well. He's concerned with their spiritual bondage. He's concerned not so much with their slavery to men. We can be slaves of men, but freedmen in Christ, for instance. The Lord is concerned most of all with their slavery to sin. Now, Daniel has been praying for the forgiveness of his sins. He's been praying for the forgiveness of his people's sins. And God comes to him through Gabriel, and he assures him, Daniel, I will pay for your sins. I will pay for the sins of your people, and I will establish the righteousness of those people forever. I will do more than just pay for your sins. I will give you what you need most of all. I will give you eternal life. I will give you righteousness. I will give you freedom from sin. Something that you need desperately. Now, Gabriel is coming, and I hope you realize this, to tell Daniel prophetically the same messages that he was going to deliver about 500 years later to a woman by the name of Mary in a little Nazareth. He's going to go and deliver the same good tidings to the Virgin Mary. He's going to come and tell her, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. And then later on, he's going to convince her betrothed Joseph. He's going to say, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, in my lifetime, I have met many people who have known that God is righteous and holy. They read his word, and they know instinctively, this is a holy God we're dealing with. But they are not sure what to do because of that. They don't know simply because they reflect, okay, this is a holy God, but I know myself. I live with myself. I'm here 24/7, and I know my heart, and I know how full of sin it is. I know he's righteous. I know I'm sinful. And therefore they wonder, how can I be forgiven? How can I be restored? I've spoken to people, I don't know if you have, who have actually said, oh no, you don't know, my sins are too great. I've done things you wouldn't even believe. There is no forgiveness for me. I can't be restored. Now, some of these people, when they come to this realization, spend their lives running from God, doing everything they can to avoid him. They are inwardly haunted by the knowledge of their sins. And so they are always trying to fill their lives with distractions. Always trying to take their minds off of what they know to be the true state of affairs. He's a holy God. I'm a sinful person. I don't want to deal with this situation. I'm going to fill my life with anything, any white noise I can get to drown out what my conscience is telling me. I'm in trouble. And so often those people will become more and more desperate in their sins, in their distractions, in what they're doing to try to get away from God. And they become more and more frustrated, more and more despairing, more and more angry. Because it never works. There's no place they find that they can flee from God. No matter how much they try to throw over, I always liken the conscience, so to speak, to a fire alarm. The wrong response to the fire alarm, of course, is to throw something over it in order to try to muffle the sound. But no matter they find how much they, you can have a pile this tall over your fire alarm going off and still be able to hear, whenever it's quiet enough, the sound that tells you that you're in danger. And that's one of the reasons why they don't like silence. They don't like to stop. They don't want to be still. I've met so many people who just can't be still. Come on, talk to me. Come on, let's go party. Let's go do something. Let's go do something. If I stand still, if I stop talking, if I stop filling the air with words, it's going to be quiet, and then I'll hear the alarm again. I can't deal with that. Help me. Help me to distract myself. Many people live that life. Now, others realize that there is no way to get entirely away from God, to be completely distracted. So what do they try to do? They try in vain to work their way to forgiveness. All right, I've done terrible things, they say. I've done awful things in my life, but maybe I can do enough good works to cancel out that bad stuff. Maybe I can claw my way out of the pit that I've dug for myself. Maybe I can get back to God that way. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Martin Luther. If you're not, you should be. Try to get the wonderful video of his life that was done in the 1950s. It's black and white, but it is just a wonderfully encouraging thing. I don't even mind the new movie with Ralph Fiennes. I think he's a little too pretty to be Luther, but otherwise, he's kind of a portly guy. I've got a picture of him in my office if you want to know what he really looks like. But not Ralph Fiennes, I can say that much. But nonetheless, both of them encouraging in that they both show the condition of Luther's soul prior to finding peace. Now, Luther was a monk. He had been trained as a lawyer, and he realized, I am not going to find peace with God. In fact, God had woken him up by almost killing him in a lightning storm. And he realized that the law was not the way to be reconciled with God in its practice. But Luther, as a monk, was still inwardly tormented. He was still constantly doing these acts of penance, constantly going on pilgrimages, constantly mortifying his flesh. This was a man who wearied his confessors. They said he would make a long confession, and then after a short while, he would hurry back to the confessional, and they would ask him, "Brother Luther, you were here 15 minutes ago. What sins could you possibly have done in the time worthy of confessing?" And he would always say, "There's so much more, so much more." Nothing would heal the wounds that he felt deep within him. Nothing would give him peace with God. No matter what he did, he still didn't find contentment. Luther asked once one of his confessors regarding the opening verses of Psalm 71. He said, "Save me in thy righteousness. What does that mean? I can see how God can condemn me in his righteousness, but how can he save me in his righteousness?" And unfortunately, the man who was taking his confession had no idea either. Could not answer his question. It's a terrible condition for a man to be in. To be confronted by his own unrighteousness and the righteousness of God and not know how to reconcile those two. You see, Luther knew what everyone knows in their own hearts. God is righteous, but I am not, and no works can make me righteous in his eyes. So what can I do to be saved? How can a sinner find peace with a holy God? How can that happen? Well, Luther eventually discovered what God was telling Daniel here. What God was saying to him. He wasn't saying, "I will set before you pilgrimages. I will give you relics. I will give you confession. I will give you works of penance. I will give you absolution by men. I will give you all of these things." That's not what God was saying. God was saying, "I will save my people from their sins. I will do this by paying the penalty for all their sins. I will cover your iniquities, Luther. I will cover your iniquities, Daniel. I will reconcile you to myself. I myself will be your God, and I will be your everlasting righteousness." God even told Daniel how he would do that in verse 24. By the anointing of the Most Holy. That was going to be the key to their salvation. Now, some of you know that the Hebrew word for anointing is Mashiach. And we get, of course, the word Messiah from that. And the Most Holy is the way of speaking of the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the temple where God dwelt. Now, once a year, on Yom Kippur, as I mentioned, that was the Day of Atonement. What would happen on the Day of Atonement? Well, the priest would come in to the Holy of Holies. That was the one time of the year he would do that. And he would sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. And that ceremony pointed forward to what Jesus was going to come into the world to do. He, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ in the Greek, would, by the sprinkling of his own blood, make atonement once for all for all of our sins. He himself would do what we could not do. He would pay the penalty that no man could pay. Hebrews 9:24-28 puts it this way. You may want to turn in your Bibles. There's one section of Hebrews you should be familiar with. It's certainly chapters 9 and 10. Christ's atoning work. Well, you should be familiar with all of Hebrews, but 9 and 10 should be particularly fond to you. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. God is telling Daniel, as he has told the prophets again and again, that he will be their atonement. He will provide their righteousness. He will be the means of salvation through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And deliverance will come through faith in that promise, faith in that Messiah. Through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, we can have reconciliation with the Father. That is the good news of the gospel, that there is no sin so great that God's grace is not greater still. There is no blot so dark that Jesus' blood cannot wash it away. You literally cannot sin above God's grace. He is able, by his grace, to pay for your iniquities exceedingly abundantly, more than you could ever imagine. And that is how God can save us, not by our works, not by us fleeing from him, but by his righteousness, by giving his righteousness to us freely by grace through faith in his Son. Now, every sin, brothers and sisters, no matter how small, what does it deserve? It is rebellion against the holy God. It is cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul puts it. It deserves death. Every sin. There is no peccadillo so small that it does not deserve death. There is no place, therefore, brothers and sisters, because God is infinite and righteous and holy and omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, even right here now. There is no place you can flee from him. If you are trying, give it up. There's no hole so deep he's not there. You can go to the bottom of the ocean, as the word tells us, yet God is there. Superman may not be able to see through lead-lined rooms, but God can. There is no place in this world that escapes his gaze. But what sinners like Luther and Paul and Daniel learned was that the answer to their terrible problem of sin is not to flee from God. Quite the opposite. The answer to our sin problem is actually to flee to God. To go to him for what we need most. And thereby, through faith alone in the Messiah Jesus Christ, to be saved. What does the word say to us? It says this about Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not your righteousness that's going to save you. It's Christ's righteousness that we need most. Now, God had been telling his people that all the way back to the fall. Genesis 3:15, we have this first giving of the gospel, the evangelion, so to speak, the evangel, in that assurance that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That came directly from God, even after the curse. God said, I will redeem you. The seed that the woman brings forth will be the instrument of redemption. And we know that that seed was Jesus Christ. Now, if you read, for instance, prophecies like, I could go throughout the Bible, I could talk about the coming of the branch, I could talk about how God gives us his assurance, he would be God, our righteousness, and so on. But, I mean, if there's one prophecy in the Old Testament that you want to, if you want to be assured that God has told his people before the coming of Jesus Christ, that Christ was coming and gave them an outline of exactly what he would do, point by point, go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, as someone put it, reads like a summary of the Gospel of John. It is. It tells us exactly what Jesus was coming to do. And the sad thing is, there are still people out there waiting for the coming of God's Messiah. As amazing as that might seem, who think that the prophecies are yet unfulfilled. He hasn't made his advent yet. For instance, when Menachem Schneerson, who was the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that is the head of the Lubavitch branch of Hasidic Judaism, died in 1994, many of his followers assumed he would be resurrected because they honestly thought he was the Messiah. Some of those followers still, to this day, expect him to return, to rise up again. And sadly for these Lubavitchers, the books are still open. The prophecies haven't been sealed up. They're still open. But what Daniel 9:24 tells us is that the coming and completed work of Christ was the end of all the prophecies that pointed to him. And that once that had been done, when you reach the end of a scroll, what do? Well, I mean, when we reach the end of a book, we close it. But obviously you don't close the scroll. What you do is you roll it up and you reseal it and you put it back on the shelf. And what God was telling us in Daniel 9:24 is that the prophecies are going to be done when my son comes. That everything that I promised you will be fulfilled in him. The prophecies of the Old Testament will be over. The prologue will be finished, so to speak. And the age of grace, during which the whole world is gradually being brought in, will begin. And all that remains, therefore, after Christ has completed his work, is for the full harvest of God's elect to be gathered in and for Jesus Christ to return. Those are the only things that remain undone. Yes, there are prophecies that speak of the return of Jesus Christ, of his coming back. But the hard work, the work of salvation, the bulk of the prophecies has been fulfilled, sealed up, done. Therefore, let me give you two brief application questions. First is this. Daniel was told by Gabriel that his prayers were heard in heaven and that he had this is just a wonderful idea, that he had a reputation at the throne of grace. He's called greatly beloved by the archangel Gabriel. Gabriel comes and says, you know, God knows you. He knows you are no stranger to the throne room. You are very well known. And we can tell by reading his prayer that this was a man who knew his Lord and Savior intimately, knew him so well. Now, kids, I want you to understand this. Daniel had been doing that since his youth. Daniel had been going into the throne room of grace since he was very young. And that's why when he was just 14 years old, he was able to stand up to the mightiest empire on earth. And when they said, we want you to eat this food, which you shouldn't be eating, because this was a man who knew his God and who listened to his God and who spoke to his God in prayer, he was able to say, no. That would be wrong. And take a stand for faith. Now, kids, let me ask you this. Are you talking to Christ every day? Doesn't matter how young you are. You can't. There's no age restriction. I know you go to the amusement park and see all these rides, and they've got the silly hand that says, you must be this tall to ride this ride. You know, you kind of stand on your tippy toes, and you're trying to reach it, and you can't quite make it. Well, you know, there is no sign like that at the throne room of grace. You can be as short as me. Still get, I feel like a pygmy in this congregation, I have to tell you. You can be as short as Graham, as short as somebody shorter than Graham, and still come into the throne room of grace. There is no minimum age. And God says He wants you to approach. He says that the kingdom of heaven is made up of children, people who are like children in their faith. He wants you to come and speak to Him. No matter how young you are, He wants you to talk to Him. And He wants you to listen to Him through His Word. And that's what Daniel did. And God knew him since he was a young child. And I hope God already knows you, that you've already established that reputation, and you're able to say that He's your friend. And He's your best friend. And He's the friend who never lets you down and never steers you wrong. I hope that's already the case. Brothers and sisters, let me speak to the adults now. What is your reputation like in heaven? Do you have one? Are you known there? If I told you, for instance, that I loved someone I never spoke to, you'd look at me and say, yeah, right. But brothers and sisters, the case is many people say they love Jesus Christ and yet never speak to Him. How does that make any sense? In the last day, Jesus warns there are many who are going to come to Him who have professed Christianity, who have even said they have preached in His name, that they've done miracles in His name, and yet He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You never came into the throne room of grace. What you did was for rewards you earned on earth. Many men, for instance, preached the gospel, not for the sake of Christ, but for the sake of worldly gain. Are they known in the throne room? Not very well, I would say. So, let me put it this way. Dear friends, do not be content to be known as a Christian. Strive to know Christ. And to be known by Him, as Daniel was. Remember, you are never too old, never too young to begin that process if it's not the case already. Second and final question. Do you have that peace? That peace that comes from knowing that your sins are paid for? Do you have the peace that comes from knowing that you are on good terms with God? That you are reconciled to Him? That your sins are forgiven, that there is nothing more on your conscience? Or is it still eluding you, as it eluded Luther, even in the monastery? Are you perhaps even this day running from God, striving to get away from Him and to shut out the sounds of alarm? You're in trouble, you're in trouble, you're in trouble, you're in trouble. Are you trying to shut that off somehow? Well, brothers and sisters, Daniel, David, Paul, all the great men of the Bible knew that their righteousness would never be enough. And they knew there was no place they could flee from God. They knew they needed the Lord our righteousness to be their righteousness. And they knew they had free and full access to Him. And that's all you need to be saved. Honestly. Don't take it from me, take it from the Word. All you need to be saved is faith alone in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's all you need to be assured of eternal life. But you have to give up your own efforts if that is going to be something that you obtain. You have to stop your own striving after a works-based righteousness. You have to flee to Christ. You have to know that all that you have is only that which He has given to you. Brothers and sisters, I know on my best of days, I know on the days when I've prayed when I should have, I've been reading the Word, I've been doing kingdom work, I know that on the best of those days, all that I can say at the end of it is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. But by God's grace, I know that all I can say is all I need say. Because that's the gospel. Not that Jesus came into the world to save the righteous. The gospel is, God saves sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. Flee to Him today if you have not already done so. It doesn't matter how small you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. All you need to know is that you're a sinner. That's it. And that He can be your righteousness, your Savior. Flee to the Lord who is our righteousness. And do not wait. Let's go before that Lord who does save us by His righteousness. Gracious and most holy God, I do pray, O Lord, that You would help us to take the words of this prophecy to heart. That You assured Daniel that a day was coming when You would put an end to iniquity, and that day has come in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in our place. If there are some here who are still struggling against You, if there are some here who are striving after some sort of works-based salvation, who are hoping that by being good enough, they would be accepted at the end of time, I pray, O Lord, that you would let them know that that is not the way to be saved, but rather that the way to be saved is by trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, by having faith alone in Him, in throwing yourselves at the feet of the cross and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray that that would be the declaration of every heart here, from youngest to oldest, and that they would desire your righteousness and to see your face and to hear your assurance, well done, O good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Let that be the word that we hear on passing through the veil. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.